Our next lecture will be on how to read and understand the book of Revelation, a wonderful book that is very comforting but has also baffled many of us. And we have a very competent teacher with us today, Dr. Dennis Johnson. Dr. Dennis Johnson is the author of many helpful commentaries and books on the New Testament, also a very helpful book on preaching, but as I mentioned earlier, has written what I believe to be one of the best commentaries on the book of Revelation that's very readable. It's not something so technical that the layperson would be unable to read it and benefit from it. So I encourage you, if you're interested in studying that book, the book of Revelation, that is, The Triumph of the Lamb is a book that he authored. He is a minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and at New Life in Escondido. And he is a professor of practical theology, was one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, California. So anything that you don't like about what I say, you can take it up with him. You learned it from him. He's also been married for 45 years and has 4 children and 16 grandchildren. Fantastic. Yeah. Good testimony. And so without further ado, Dr. Johnson, would you please help?
I'm sure that round of applause was for my wife, who is not here today, and she deserves it. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, if you had told me when I was growing up that anybody would ever ask me to talk about how to understand the book of Revelation, if you were old and dignified as I am finally now, I would not have laughed in your face, but I would have certainly thought, you've got to be kidding. Now, I was born in the year 1948, which, as you've heard, is also the birth date of the modern state of Israel, so I should be well qualified, I guess. I did read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth not long after it came out, so I was taught to understand that when you read locusts in chapter 9, you should think attack helicopters, because we should interpret the book of Revelation literally where possible, so I was told. I'm not sure that's literal, but we'll get to that. When I started teaching at Westminster Seminary in California in 1982, I was assigned the course that includes everything from Hebrews through the book of Revelation because my colleague in the New Testament department who had more clout did not want to have to deal with Revelation. So he said, you can choose any other New Testament course. So I chose Acts and Paul, as long as you also take General Epistles and Revelation. Well, I handled that course the first few years much the same way that my professor at Westminster Philadelphia had handled it. And that was, 3/4 to 4/5 of the course on the letter to the Hebrews. And, oh, where has the time gone? But gradually my conscience began to bother me. And I thought, we can figure out some parts of Hebrews maybe and need a little bit more help with the book of Revelation. The first page of the first chapter in Triumph of the Lamb, I quote a 19th century New Testament professor who late in his life published a 2-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, Moses Stuart, over 1,000 pages. And he reported in the introduction that when he began teaching, his students, as he says, began to importune me, which is a 19th century way of saying, began to beg me, implore me, to teach them about the book of Revelation. I started to study it, realized I had no clue. No, that's not the way he said it then. And I went back to them and said, I have nothing useful to tell you on this book. But I began to think I need to read the Hebrew prophets, the Old Testament prophets, dedicated myself as much as my other work provided to a whole decade, 10 years of studying the Hebrew prophets. Then, very gingerly, I began to read the book of Revelation. Well, I don't think I followed Moses Stuart's resolve in terms of his commitment to not even touching the book in class until I'd spent 10 years in the Old Testament prophets, but he was right about that part. And gradually I began to teach it, and I began to see that there are important keys that can help us get what God promises out of this book. I've narrowed them down to 7 because 7 seems to be a pretty cool number to use in the book of Revelation. So I want to give you 7 keys for interpreting the book of Revelation. You can see them all introduced in the first chapter. So I want to read to you the first chapter, then I'll lead us in prayer. And I would, as I read, one reader, as you hear, many hearers, I would just call your attention to the promise to you, to me, and to you in verse 3, a promise of blessing, a promise of blessing. Hear God's word from Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God his Father, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. This is God's word. Let's ask him to write it into our hearts. Father, we ask you for eyes to see the glory of Christ in this amazing unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask you for eyes and hearts to see through the surface appearance of the events reported in the news day by day, to see the forces and the powers and the warfare that is going on behind the scenes, the spiritual conflict between Christ, the offspring of the woman, and the serpent, that ancient serpent, the dragon, who is called Satan and the devil. And Father, we thank you for this book that you have given to us to take the veil away to show us the truth about our days, our time, our experience, and the great world conflict in which we are engaged. Father, encourage us, strengthen us, and we would ask, grant to us the blessing that you promised here in this chapter, to the one who reads, to those who hear, to all of us as we take to heart the message of this prophecy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seven keys. Key number one, revelation is given to reveal. You want me to repeat that? To reveal. It's given to reveal. It's given to show us things. It's given to display for us reality. I grew up in a church, not only that encouraged me reading Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, but we had in ancient days film strips. Some of you don't even know what a film strip is. It's kind of like a PowerPoint slide presentation, only not as nimble, right? And film strips about the visions of Revelation. And as a little kid, I would go home at night and I would have nightmares. I did not want to be left behind because I thought of the horrific things that I could see on those film strips. And I came away with the impression that this book should be called Enigma or Confusion or something else, but not Revelation, not Disclosure. But the book, the title that Jesus gives the book in the first verse, the Revelation, some traditions translate this, really taking the Greek over, the Apocalypse shown to John is exactly right. Apocalypse comes from the Greek. It comes from removing a veil. In Mark and Matthew 10:26, Jesus says, nothing that is veiled, covered, is going to remain covered. It will be revealed, uncovered. And he uses that wordplay there. And that's the point. Revelation shows us things we would not otherwise see, shows us a perspective on world history and our own experience that we would not see if we just looked at the surface of things. You're sick. You go to the doctor. Now, he may be able to tell a little bit just by looking at you. If you're pale or if you're flushed or if you're sweating or feeling the touch of your skin, he knows or she knows that you've got a fever. But there are some things that the symptoms have to be shown through a CAT scan or an MRI. Revelation is kind of like history's CAT scan. History's MRI. It shows us what's going on behind the surface of things. It is intended to reveal. And so by implication, the very fact that God has given us a book like this implies that we won't understand much of what's going on in the world if we just look at the surface events, at the trends that sociologists and pollsters monitor, at the events that journalists report. We need God to pull away the veil that is composed of all those touchable, visible factors so that we can understand what's really going on. This book is given to reveal. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, actually, in a couple of senses. First of all, it reveals him. It's about him. And you see that as you work through the book of Revelation. In this chapter, we see him revealed as one like a son of man. We'll come back to that. That's an image and a picture from Daniel chapter 7. Later, we'll see him as the slain and risen and victorious lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, echoes of the Old Testament there as well. It's about Jesus, the triumphant lamb. It's about Jesus, the woman's offspring, Revelation 12. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who rules the nations with the rod of iron. That's also in Revelation chapter 12. It's about Jesus, the sword-wielding word of God, which we saw in this first vision, and he reappears in that sense in chapter 19. It's about Jesus, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. We hear it chapter 1. We come back to it in chapter 22. It's about Jesus. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in another sense as well, in that he delivers it to John. actually through a chain of transmission that is mentioned here in verses 1 and 2. Jesus made the revelation known by sending his angel to John, who spoke to the churches, who spoke to his servants. So God delivers the revelation to Jesus, Jesus to an angel, the angel to John, and John now in writing the book speaks to us. A chain of transmission. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we actually see the first step in that chain when God, seated on the throne, hands the scroll to the Lamb who is worthy to open it. And then in chapter 10, we see the scroll has been opened by the Son, and somehow it's come into the possession of a great angel who then hands it to John, who's commanded to eat it and then to proclaim it. So you see that chain that's hinted at in these first couple of verses actually dramatized out in some of the visions. Jesus is the revealer, but not just as a messenger boy, not just as a FedEx delivery man. He can reveal the future because he has authority to control the future. That's actually the point of what flows from Revelation 5. He receives the scroll, then he begins to break the seals, and as he does, things happen. He has the authority to reveal what's going on in history because he has the authority to control what's going on in history. It reveals. It reveals Jesus Christ. He reveals reality to us. And just to make sure that we're encouraged, that we can understand this, that we can get it, you have that beautiful promise in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads it aloud and those who hear it and keep it. The scene is the way any of our first century brothers and sisters would have received this message. Not everybody's sitting there, as you are, with Bibles in their laps. There's one scroll that has come to the church at Ephesus. In fact, from the order of the cities given in this chapter, it may well be one scroll that is carried by a messenger from city to city to city, because they're in a circular order here, from one church to the next. One person reads it aloud. Everybody else hears it. You can get the blessing from the book of Revelation by hearing it read aloud. No cross-references, no charts. Hope you have my chart. If you didn't get the chart when you came in, we'll talk about it later, but everybody has to have a chart. Hearing it read aloud. I wouldn't have believed it, but I've experienced it. Some years ago, some of you are familiar with Lamb's Players Theater, their main theater in Coronado. For years and years, they were in National City and a little church that was built into a theater and around. And they invited one actor to come for a single evening. No props, no costumes, a small intermission, but all he did was deliver to the audience, to us, the book of Revelation from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of 22. We experienced Revelation kind of like our first century brothers and sisters would have experienced it, hearing it spoken aloud. It was powerful. I can see why God could make a promise like this. You can hear it read aloud, and it will reveal to you much that you need to know. Not that it doesn't help to do a little extra homework with cross-references and all those things, but you can get the message. That's encouraging. So, first principle, revelation given to reveal, and what does that mean? We approach it expecting to understand it. We approach it expecting that God is going to extend blessing to us as we hear it and take it to heart. And we approach it focused on Jesus, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second principle, revelation is a book to be seen. Is a book to be seen. These are words to be seen. In fact, we have that emphasized several times over in this chapter. In verse 2, we have this reference that, well, actually even in verse 1, God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ to show to his servants things that must soon take place. Showing. Jesus uses words to paint on the screen, on the canvas of the imaginations in our minds, these vivid images to show what he wants us to know. Actually, also in verse 1, I'm using the English Standard Version, and they translate a verb a little later on. He made it known. He made it known. Most of our more recent versions say something like that or communicate. Actually, the King James Version got it a little bit better, at least to help us see the Greek with transparency here, because the King James Version translated that this word signify, signify, because the verb is related to the word in Greek, the noun, for sign, a symbol. And later in the book of Revelation, some things are shown to be great signs. The heavenly woman in chapter 12, the dragon in chapter 12, the angels who have the bowls of wrath in chapter 15 are the great signs that are labeled signs in the book of Revelation. So signify shows us kind of in English, sign. And then, of course, also here, Jesus talks about, or John talks about bearing witness to everything that he saw. That's in verse 2. And then twice in the vision of the Son of Man, we hear John commanded to write what he has seen. So again, it's a very visual book. Some of the signs, some of the symbols are labeled, as I mentioned, the heavenly woman, the dragon, and the angels with the bowls. Other pictures in the book of Revelation, though they're not labeled with the term sign, are obviously symbolic. And one that we find in this chapter is that Christ at the end of the chapter says, "Now let me tell you about the mystery of the seven stars in my hand and the candlesticks among which I'm walking." The stars are the angels, the representatives, perhaps the guardian angels of each church. Some people think they're the pastors of the churches. We're not going to get into that right now. But they are leaders representative of the life of the church, and the candlesticks are the churches. So those aren't labeled signs, but they're clearly interpreted as symbols. Lampstands are churches. Chapter 5, the elders in the heavenly court have bowls of incense, and those are described. They're explained. They are the prayers of the saints. Chapter 17, John sees a harlot dressed in luxurious and beautiful clothing. She is labeled Babylon. She's also described as the great city that controls the earth's kings. And she sits on a beast that has seven heads, and the seven heads represent seven kings and seven mountains. A lot of things to be puzzling about there, but clearly the woman and the beast are signs, symbols. And what's interesting is that the symbols or the signs that are clearly identified are interwoven with other features in many of these visions that may not be explicitly interpreted, and yet the fact that they're part of a fabric of a vision that delivers its message in pictorial form mean that the whole thing is to be interpreted symbolically. So the great woman gives birth to a male child who is also described in the language of Psalm 2. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that reminds us that all the way back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned, God announced to Satan, speaking through a serpent who had deceived the woman, God announced, "An offspring of the woman will come and crush your head, even as you crush his heel." The woman's flight into the desert and protection from the dragon is part of this as well. Is the desert a literal desert, or aren't we, again, being reminded of what wilderness symbolizes in biblical thought? Floodwaters come out of the dragon's mouth to try to drown the woman. Everywhere in the book of Revelation, what comes out of the mouth represents the power of words. Whether it's the sword coming out of the mouth of the Son of Man here, his word judges, or Satan's lies spewing out of his mouth, it's words by which Satan tries to drown and destroy the people of God. The woman is surrounded by sun and moon and 12 stars, reminding us of Joseph's vision and dream way back in Genesis 37. The people of God who gave birth to Messiah, the dragon wants to destroy her by lies. Lots of pictures, lots of symbols. Some labeled as symbols, others interpreted for us. And what that shows us is that I mentioned earlier that I was taught that I should try to read the book of Revelation literally wherever I possibly could. That guidance came out of a well-intentioned desire to rein in my own inventive, creative imagination. I understand that. You need to be careful about just seeing something and saying, well, I think this means that. But that motto, literal where possible, is not helpful in the book of Revelation. In fact, this book is so much given to be seen with symbols already interpreted and then woven in with other symbols that we can begin to understand as well, that the motto should actually be symbolic where possible rather than literal where possible. Symbolism is the name of the game. It's the mode, it's the language in which Revelation delivers its message. Our presumption should be in favor of symbolism. Many years ago, I had an opportunity to talk with some pastors and, in a loving way, debate with a dear brother and father in the Lord whom I respect very, very highly, who is a standard, staunch dispensationalist. So I read his two-volume commentary on the book of Revelation just to get ready, and I noticed early on that he said, there is no number in the book of Revelation that is not literal. Every number in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, all literal. I thought, wow. So I went to what he said about, for example, this first chapter, where we read about the seven spirits before God's throne. And you know what? He interpreted that as symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his deity, in the fullness of his power, and so on, as the Holy Spirit later on is portrayed as the seven eyes of the Lamb in the fullness of his omniscience. I was relieved. He is Trinitarian, my brother, my father in the Lord. Praise God. That's good. Okay, so we all know some places, I would say many places, we need to take things symbolically. That's why twice in the book of Revelation, 13:18 and 17:9, in certain visions, there's this little signal, this needs wisdom. This demands wisdom. You need to reflect on these things because while symbolism is vivid and paints pictures on our imagination, that's why I had nightmares from the film strips, I think, it's also a little ambiguous. We need a guide. We need, how do we crack the code? We need a decoder ring, and it didn't come in this cereal box. How do we make the connections? Because sometimes the visions of Revelation actually, the symbols make paradoxical points. Chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and is worthy to open the scroll. John is eager to know about this lion, but what does he see? A lamb, slain, but standing, who is praised, worthy to open the scroll, because by being slaughtered, he redeemed for God people from all the nations and tribes of the earth. The lion's victory is the lamb's slaughter. That's how he won the victory. We wouldn't necessarily have guessed it, but there's the contrast. So we need a reliable decoder ring here to crack the enigma. And that's point three. But before I go there, just remember, symbolic where possible. That's point two. Okay, point three. What's the reliable decoder ring? Well, it's this. The Old Testament supplies Revelation's symbolic vocabulary, as it were. And John's opening vision gives us a good example of this. He hears a voice like a trumpet, like a cascading waterfall or the crash of waves on the shore. By the way, that's echoes of visions in the early chapters of Ezekiel. And then he turns to see the voice and he sees one like a son of man. Just as Daniel in Daniel 7 at the beginning of the chapter, saw a vision of four great world empires symbolized as monsters, as beasts, emerging out of the sea. And then Daniel is shown a vision of God's heavenly court, the Ancient of Days, white, white hair, sitting on his throne, and one like a son of man comes on clouds into the presence of God the Father and is given an eternal kingdom over all the nations. He is the Son of Man who has now established his kingdom as he's entered into the presence of the Father. And he is also the defeater of the beasts. But this Son of Man is unusual. I said the Ancient of Days is the one who had white, white hair in Daniel's vision. Now the Son of Man has white, white hair, white like wool, white like snow. And that's a hint to the divinity of this human ruler who is also fully divine. These things blend together. And the four beasts of Daniel 7 become merged in Revelation 13 into a single beast. Daniel sees beasts emerging from the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and one that can't be compared to any animal in the animal kingdom that has iron teeth and 10 horns. And in the interpretation of Daniel, we know that that represents the kingdoms, the great world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, especially through Alexander and his successors, and then finally Rome. But in Revelation 13, all of them are put together in this one massive beast who has 10 horns, is like a leopard, is like a bear, is like a lion. All the world kingdoms blended together, everything that wages war against Christ's church. Well, many other echoes of the Old Testament. Revelation 11, John sees two olive trees and lampstands, echoing a vision given to Zechariah in Zechariah 3 and 4, representing Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the royal figure in Zechariah's day. Priests and kings, these two witnesses who are the lampstands, who do miracles like Moses and like Elijah, who turn water to blood and destroy enemies with fire, represent the church, who are called to be kings and priests. You heard that in the first chapter. Well, there we have it again. It's all over the place. It's all over the place in the book of Revelation. The vocabulary, the symbolism comes from the Old Testament. Sometimes it's tweaked because of the ways that Jesus has fulfilled it. So the lion conquers by becoming the lamb who is slain. Judah's lion is an echo that goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing on that fourth son, Judah, who would become the father of kings in Genesis 49. But now he's conquered as the lamb. Or in Revelation 7, John hears about the people who are protected from the coming final, climactic, terrifying wrath of God, sealed by God's seal, as 12,000 out of 12 tribes, 144,000. You've heard that, right? The thing is, those 12 tribes don't match up with any listing of 12 in the Old Testament. They're not Jacob's sons. They're not exactly the 12 tribes that inherited the land. Levi did not inherit the land. They don't fit quite, and they don't come in any of the right orders. Judah comes first. We can understand that. That's the tribe of Messiah. That's Christ's tribe. But then the tribes of the slave women are promoted early in the list over the tribes of the two free wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. What's up with that? The marginalized being brought in. Well, that's what John hears, and then John sees, later in Revelation 7, a multitude from all the nations that cannot be counted. That's what that new Israel is all about. Not just 144,000, not tracing their biological family tree, their ancestry back to Abraham, but the children of Abraham among all the nations that can't be counted. So start with Revelation, start with the Old Testament imagery, but definitely, because that's what God has prepared. But then be prepared for God to do some surprising things with it in the book of Revelation. Number four. Revelation provides multiple perspectives or varying camera angles or video replays or, as Pastor Brown said, recapitulation on events that happen again and again and again. And he slightly stole my my illustration of anytime you watch a football game, you'll see any touchdown play from about four different camera angles. My personal example of that, I confess occasionally I have watched the TV show Frasier back when it was on, that spinoff from Cheers. Frasier Crane moved back to Seattle and started his radio show there. And there's one little clip where he and his dad, a man's man, retired cop, are sitting in a bar watching a Seahawks game, and suddenly the whole bar erupts in cheers because the Seahawks have scored. And then everybody kind of settles down, and there's the point after. And then suddenly a moment later, Frasier erupts in cheers again. Another touchdown, using exactly the same play. And everybody looks askance. And his dad rolls his eyes and says, "Frasier, video replay, video replay." John does that a lot. I'm pulling it out of Revelation 1. Notice in Revelation 1:19, Jesus instructs John, "Write the things that you have seen, namely, the things that are and the things that are to take place after this." There's a nice, clear clue to how to outline the book. Things that are, things that take place after this. You get to chapter 4, and after the letters to the churches, which diagnose the way things are, you get to chapter 4, and John is called up to heaven, and he will be shown the things that take place after this. So chapters 2 and 3 are about what was present to John's day. Chapters 4 and following, things that were future, at least to John's hearers, okay? Easy, simple, right? So everything from chapter 4 on is after John's day. Except, you get to chapter 12, and John sees a vision of a heavenly woman giving birth to the Messiah, which happened in John's day, but earlier from when John got these visions, right? And it really echoes all the way back to Genesis. And so we're being shown something that happened earlier than John's receiving the visions, earlier than the planting of any of those seven churches. So Revelation 12, 1 through 6 portrays the first coming of the Messiah when the dragon tried to destroy him, but instead he was caught up and enthroned by the Father at his right hand. And in fact, that happens again and again. Actually, Revelation 12 illustrates it beautifully because in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, you see Satan out to destroy, and the baby looks so vulnerable, and yet Satan's desire to destroy is thwarted. He's defeated, not destroyed. Satan's not destroyed, but he can't do what he wanted to do. And the woman flees into the desert. We don't know quite why she flees, but it seems that there's danger. Second half of Revelation 12, another vision, and you see the same story retold from a different camera angle. Now it's Michael and God's obedient angels fighting against Satan, the dragon, Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, and casting Satan down out of heaven so he can no longer accuse the brothers. He is disbarred from the heavenly court. And what does he do? He tries to destroy the woman, the people of God, that have given birth to Messiah. But he can't do it. So he's defeated but not destroyed. His effort to fight now, in the wake of his defeat in the first coming of Christ, dragon's effort to destroy the church is thwarted. And we see that played out again in the echo. So you have two camera angles. Actually, there's a third camera angle on that same drama, and it's in chapter 20. The only other place besides chapter 12 where the dragon is described as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, who is Satan, is at the beginning of Revelation 20. There we see, again, Satan defeated but not destroyed, chained, pulled away from what he had previously been able to do, namely to keep the nations deceived and in darkness, defeated but not destroyed, and we see at the very end of this long period, 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, but that's the picture that shows John and his first hearers way beyond your generation, way beyond your generation. He will be loosed for a brief time. So there you see it again, which suggests, I would suggest, we can ask about this afternoon, suggests that the binding of Satan, Pastor Brown already hinted at this, took place at the same moment that John was shown in chapter 12, the coming of Messiah to earth and his exaltation to the Father's right hand, the coming of Messiah to earth, second scene of chapter 12, to silence Satan's power to accuse us, because now we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. That's when it begins, and now the gospel's going out to all the nations. Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Actually, that means that the comments that we can pick up from other parts of the New Testament in Revelation 20 fit. Jesus actually talked about his first coming as his binding Satan, as though binding a strong man so he could plunder Satan's property, setting people free from Satan's domination. Jesus said, "I came to bind the strong man." And the apostles, when they preached in the book of Acts, announced that there was a time when God basically left the nations in darkness. Let the nations go their own way. Paul in Lystra in chapter 14, Paul in Athens in chapter 17. There was that period when God focused mainly on his people Israel and kind of let the nations go their own way into destruction. But no longer. Now Satan can no longer keep the nations in his deception. The gospel's going out. So it happens again and again. I've got more examples here, but no time to show you. So we won't right now. You can ask more about it this afternoon. I just say one more thing. There are three times in 16 and 19 and 20 where we have descriptions of Satan, the dragon, and the beast gathering, deceiving the powerful nations to gather, they think to destroy God's people. But in fact, he's gathering them to be destroyed by God's wrath, for the great day of the battle of the Lord Almighty. Chapter 16, chapter 19, and after the 1,000 years, Revelation 20. Let me suggest that those three are three camera angles on the same events that are, at this point, still future, even for us, at the very end, just before Jesus returns. So, camera angles. Number five, Revelation concerns what must soon take place. What must soon take place? Chapter 1, verse 1, things that must soon take place. Verse 3, the time is near. Pastor Brown mentioned preterists or preterism that views virtually everything in the book of Revelation as preterite, way in the past from our perspective. Present and maybe in the very close future from John's perspective, but way in the past. And he mentioned futurists who say, no, basically everything in the book of Revelation is about things that are not just in the near future to John, but in a way distant future to John, and mostly still future to us, depending on whether my birth in 1948 is of any significance. I mean, not my birth, some other birth. How do we take this? Futurists have a lot of discomfort with this, and understandably so, because it says soon. This is said to John, and John's saying it to the churches, and it really is about something that's to happen soon. In fact, you see that when this language comes up in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where in 22:6 and in 22:10, there's this reference to things that must soon take place. And specifically there, John is told not to seal up this prophecy, these visions that he's received, because the time is at hand. Now, that is in direct contrast to the instructions given to Daniel in the last chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel is told, seal up this prophecy because it concerns a time at a remote distance from you and your people. I think that instruction to Daniel is probably what Peter is thinking of in 1 Peter 1 when he says it was shown to the prophets through whom the Spirit of Christ announced Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories that they were not serving themselves, but you. That Daniel and others understood that they were being shown something that was at a distance to them. That's what Daniel's prophecy was about. Some things current, some things near future, but some things long distance future. John has said, no, everything that you see has bearing on your life and the life of God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a preterist, because, as a matter of fact, there are things at a distant future from John's generation and still future to us as well, such as the second coming of Christ, such as, I believe, this release of the dragon at the end of a long period in which gospel goes out in light among the nations. But Jesus has a way of showing us that. And in fact, he shows us that by showing that from the time of Satan's binding at Christ's first coming to the time of Satan's release very soon before his second coming, 1,000 years transpire. That tells John and his generation, it's not going to, not everything is going to be in your generation, but much of what I'm seeing here, what John is seeing and reporting to us, touch on their generation. They don't have to need to know Middle Eastern politics in the 20th or the 21st century, whether that's Israel or Saddam or ISIS or Y2K or Six Days War. They don't need to know military technology to get the message, because this is about things that touch down into their lives. The symbolism speaks of ongoing spiritual battle. Revelation is about what must soon take place, with a glance here and there toward a more distant future. Number 6, Revelation is for a church under attack. A church under attack. It's not for comfortable Christians who think they're not under attack to sit in leisure and debate with one another over all of the issues. Now, we have to debate, we have to engage one another. But Revelation is given for a very practical purpose. You heard that through Reverend Brown, Pastor Brown, already this morning. And here it's shown so clearly to us when John identifies himself in verse 9. I am your brother and partner in tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Revelation is designed to deliver the blessing of encouragement and discernment and sheer confidence and boldness in Christ, not to Christians who have the luxury of poring over it for hours on end in a tranquil study, but for believers who know they are in hand-to-hand combat with the evil one. You can see that in the 7 blessings that are sprinkled throughout the book, at least in many of them. We heard the first one here. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and the ones who hear and keep this book. Chapter 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 16, 15, blessed is the one who stays awake and stays clothed, not naked, in the light of the announcement of the gathering of the nations and the kings for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Chapter 19, 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed are those who share in the first resurrection, which are those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, who even now are reigning through their testimony with Christ in heaven. That's another topic that requires much more than I just said, but that's what it's about. 22:7, blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of this book, an echo of what we've heard. 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes. We know from chapter 7, they are washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who are trusting in Christ. They have the right to eat of the tree of life. So 7 blessings throughout the book, which also correspond to 7 promises, which close each of the letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. Promises addressed to those who conquer, to those who overcome. The term is nikao, from which we get Nike running shoes. Nike, victory. Victory. That implies combat. Some of the churches are promised blessing because they are enduring what is obviously combat. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia persecuted severely, and hints of persecution in some of the other cities as well. Some of the churches don't even know they're in combat. Sardis thinks it's all fine. There are few who are alert, but mainly Sardis is sleeping. And Laodicea, they think they're well, fat and happy and, you know, healthy and wealthy and they don't know they're spiritually bankrupt. They don't even see the conflict. We need to see the conflict. We may be tempted to read the book of Revelation and read about all the violent persecution of the church and think, this is going to be such comfort for our brothers and sisters in places that Mike mentioned this morning, in Asia, South Asia, East Asia, in Indonesia, in the Middle East. What a comfort to know that they can overcome by holding fast to their testimony and trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Overcome the accuser himself, Satan himself, not by military warfare, but by faithful testimony. That's good for them. But what about you? What about me? We're a little nervous about a Supreme Court decision earlier this year. We don't know where that's going. But by and large, I mean, look at it realistically. We're not going through what the brothers and sisters in Smyrna and Philadelphia were going through, or what our brothers and sisters in Nigeria are going through with the attacks of Boko Haram, or East Africa with the attacks of Al-Shabaab. We're not going through that. So is it for you too? Oh, you bet. Because actually the dragon has three weapons. And they're symbolized, personified, a beast from the sea, chapter 13, which is military and powerful and political. In John's day, it's the Roman Empire with all of its clout and its muscle, and it's ready to threaten and coerce. And then there's a beast from the land, who is later called a false prophet, who urges people to worship the beast from the sea. In our day, that might be people who look to any government as savior, or urging us to trust in the government as savior, or any kind of false teaching. So there's persecution, there's deception, and then there's the lady, right? Then there's the harlot, who represents luxury, pleasure, sensual indulgence, who sits on the beast of the sea. Economically, Rome was the big consumer of the Mediterranean world. And it consumed not only crops, but also people. In fact, the cargo that no longer comes to Rome, the last piece of the cargo are people that come as property. The harlot is perhaps the most dangerous weapon of the dragon for you and me today. I was preaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings in our church, and I came to the fall of Babylon on the Sunday before 9/11. Yikes. Seriously, right? And I thought, why did the terrorists target? What did the terrorists target in America? They did not go after church buildings, you know. Maybe their theology is good enough to know that we don't live in these buildings, except we gather here. But they went after the symbol of America's material prosperity, the Twin Towers, harlot, and military prominence, the Pentagon, our trust in our power as a nation, which in many ways we use for good, maybe not always. But our temptation to trust those things, boy, that is the temptation that John's visions warn us against. We are under attack. Know it. Maybe no persecutors knocking at the door, but we are under attack. So how should we respond? Well, Revelation says do it in two ways. Endure when suffering comes your way, but stay pure from all the forms of compromise. Point is, Revelation is not a mind teaser puzzle for comfortable people looking for something to entertain us in our leisure. It's not a really complicated Sudoku book. It's a battle manual for God's church who need to know that we're all under attack. We're all under attack, and not to oversimplify the ways that Satan tries to attack the church. It's complex. 6 points, that's enough, isn't it? No. 7 point. The victory belongs to God and to his Christ. Amen. Don't underestimate the enemy. He's wily. He's strong. He has his forces. But don't overestimate him either, and certainly don't underestimate your challenge. This John 1, Revelation 1, John sees the Son of Man, to whom, as Daniel saw, God would give, God has now given, the peoples of the earth. That's why the gospel is going forward, even in places where there are intense persecutions in the world. The Son of Man is given an eternal kingdom that all peoples will serve him. And that's what's happening as the gospel goes forward. I was wrong as a boy to only take nightmares away from the visions of Revelation. For me, that became much more vivid than the songs of praise that punctuate this book. The songs of praise in chapters 4 and 5, for example. It's a little beyond chapter 1, but not too far. 4 and 5, where you see the one seated on the throne, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, praised for all of his divine perfections, that he is completely holy, completely mighty, and eternal, who was and is to come. And then that's by four living creatures. And then the choir expands a little bit. 24 elders now praise God for his work of creation at the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb is introduced. And now the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you to open the scroll because you've redeemed people from all the nations of the earth for God." And then the Lamb is praised again, not just by 28, 4 plus 24, but myriads and myriads of angels. The Lamb is worthy to be worshipped. And then every creature everywhere, heaven, earth, under the earth, praises the Father and the Lamb. And that's just one of the songs, one of the songs of celebration. We come across another one at the end of 11 that announced, really 11 brings us to the very end of history. And then at the beginning of 12, as we saw, we start again and see it from another camera angle. But here, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And God is praised. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who was. Notice not who is to come here, because now he's present here at the end of history in all of his glory. You've taken your great power and begun to reign. Now the time has come for the dead to be judged, for you to reward your servants, prophets, and saints who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy the destroyers of the earth. And those songs lead us right into Revelation 19, the victory of the Word of God and the announcement of the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then to chapters 21 and 22, that beautiful city of God, which is you, that place which is the people of God, where God dwells in the midst of his people. And God erases every tear from our cheeks and from our eyes, and we celebrate him forever. He wins. He wins. Don't underestimate your enemy, but be even more confident in your champion. Seven keys. I think it'll help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us in giving us this book that helps us see beneath the skin of history, perceive things that don't appear on the surface in their true shape and form, but come to expression in our daily experience, in the experience of the nations, in the experience of your church. Father, thank you for telling us truth about where the battle lies, but also for displaying the glory of our champion of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.